If you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Titus 3, it's our third and final part in our series, looking through Titus, and we've called the series Not Stereotypical, and we've been looking at the kind of idea throughout this of we don't have to be our negative stereotype, but we can be transformed by the power of the gospel. And I think it was great what Simon was saying, because today's topic is about transformation, about how when we encounter the gospel, we're not the same. For our series so far, past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this letter, the letter of Titus, which was written by Paul to Titus, who had been on a missions trip together on Crete. It had been a successful missions trip and many people had come to know Jesus. And Paul had left Titus on Crete, gone back off on his travels and left Titus to sort the church out. But as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, it wasn't an easy task. Even though people had come to know Jesus, there'd been little change in their lives. And what we've seen is this teaching of transformation, how when we become Christians, it's inevitable that we change. We don't live our old life anymore, that we change and do good works. And first week we looked at, we don't have to be the stereotype of where we're from. The Cretans had quite a reputation. As we saw, they were known around the world as liars, brutes, gluttons, lazy. And we looked at that, we looked at false teaching and how we can keep away from false teaching, but also how we don't have to be like the people around us, that we can be transformed by this good news. And then last week we had Alison and Chris and we looked at how Paul's teaching to young and old, male and female, and how we don't have to be the stereotype of our sex or our age, that we are called to be a different people, to be transformed. And as I say, walking at transformation today. It's almost 5 years to the day that I finished the 90-day training program called P90X. It was the most intense 90 days of my life. If you've not heard of P90X, it's a, as it suggests, a 90-day training program. If you haven't heard of it, the company do one called Insanity, which is more popular, more known around the world, probably because it's easier. It's for wusses who can't hack 90 days. They do 60 days instead there. And, oh my goodness, I remember those first few weeks, because you're eating well, you're exercising an hour's DVD a day, for 6 days a week, for 3 months. I was going to work, I could hardly lift my arms. I was just having to lie on my dental chair, having a snooze between patients. The way, if they're very clever, the way they market this is they get the people, and I didn't do it, I wasn't vain enough, they get the people who do the programme to take a before picture, and then they take an after picture after the 90 days, and you've got to see the transformation, and the most extreme transformations they put online. The X in P90X stands for extreme, because everyone knows extreme should be spelt with an X, obviously. But you see this before and after this, and you look at these pictures, these incredible transformations. My favourite one was someone put on as a joke, did one after 1 and 2 weeks. He was a big, massive fella. He took a picture of him with his belly and everything. 2 weeks after, exactly the same picture, but without his glasses on. And he said, "It's amazing. After 2 weeks, I've lost my glasses." Yeah. But it's a good, it's a marketing tool. If you can see someone's transformation, it makes it more appealing. If someone looks the same at the beginning and at the end, you think, I'm not wasting, I'm not exhausting myself. I'm just going to have a bag of chips. If that's all it's going to be. Being a dentist, some of my friends who do the more cosmetic side do the same. These smile makeovers, they showed the before and after, and people can go, there, that looks good. I'm going to go to that dentist, they must be good. They're probably all photoshopped, but that's me anyway. What we're going to look at in the passage today, particularly between verses 3 and 8, is the transformation, the extreme transformation that takes place when the gospel takes hold of our lives. And it's more transforming than getting fit, than losing weight, or even having the smile design done. This is a transformation from death to life. This, and in the verses we'll see, this is a transformation from being a slave to sin to becoming heirs with Christ, to have an inheritance of salvation. This is what I'm, and this is the cheesiest thing I've ever said in a talk. And it's extreme. It's not extreme with an X. It's an extreme with a cross. Ooh. I thought of that last night. Americans would like that anyway. So we're going to go through the whole passage. I'm going to read it out. But to be honest, we're going to spend most of our time between 3 and 8. Verses 3 and 8 are densely packed with really rich theology. At some point, we're going to go through it word by word. It's a superfood smoothie of Bible verses. The theology is so intense, and it just explains to us. We're going to answer the the how the gospel transforms us, what the gospel actually is, and at the end we're going to look at the question, why do we do good works? Because throughout this chapter, three times he says, make sure you're doing good works. At the beginning, the middle, and the end. I teach a bit of communication skills at the university, and if you want people to really remember something, you repeat it, and you put it at the beginning and at the end. And for bonuses, put it in the middle there as well. So we'll read the chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rules and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, too, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I said profitable then. I'm a bit hungry. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to us all. The previous chapter finished by saying, don't let anybody despise you. It was talking about the gospel. So he starts off really practical, how to stop people despising you. And verses 1 to 2 talk about our relationship to outsiders, non-Christians, people in the world. We've got to be subject to rules and authorities. I spoke about that a bit in our first week. To be obedient. We've been talking about obedience this morning. And he says it again, to be ready to do whatever is good. We've got to be ready. It can't be like a half-hearted thing. We've got to be prepared, as the scouts say, to do what is good. It talks about our speech to people, to slander nobody, and to be peaceable, to have this relationship of union, and always to be gentle towards everyone. That can be summarised as having perfect courtesy, that as Christians, to the world outside, we're to have perfect courtesy. It's quite a difficult thing to do, and now we'll see how we can do that. In verse 3, we get the before picture. And it's just the way he starts. At one time, we too were foolish. Paul himself includes himself in that. Everyone, before they knew Christ, were these things. I've seen a lot of Christians over the years who have got hang-ups about their past, that they think they were the worst sinner in the past. And as they become a Christian, they still think, I don't fit into this church. These people are perfect. If they knew what I was like and what I still am like, and they really struggle with it. Paul himself includes himself in this. We are all like this. Paul himself, if you know your Bible, was Saul. He went around killing Christians. He had it in for Christians. I heard a pastor speak, and he was talking about in his church what he sees is one of the main problems in the modern world. And he said the problem in this modern world is comparison. Everyone else is watching everybody else's highlight reel of their life. They're seeing the highlights, the selected, the good moments. You just go on social media and you see people, they have perfect holidays, perfect relationships, even photographs of the perfect food. And you just look, they don't show the burnt stuff, do they? The fights, the arguments, when the children draw on the walls. You are watching seconds in someone's life, and that can spill over to us in the church. If we're not careful, you can look at someone without knowing them. That's why we've got to be honest with each other. I think that person's got it all together. We haven't. I'm sick if you're not a Christian and you think, these people are just so transformed. There's a reason why we're transformed, because of God's grace only. The way he describes this is our state of how we are before we're saved. And the first three words he uses are foolish, disobedient, and deceived. What's really interesting about these words are throughout Titus, these are the same words he's used to describe the false teachers. So he's saying, to be honest, we were no different to these false teachers. It's also a little sly dig at the false teachers, because it's saying, you can tell the false teachers because they're still in this situation. They haven't been transformed because they're still exactly the same. Foolish. And all these three things talk about our relationship with God. Foolish is a stubborn refusal to acknowledge truth. That's what it means theologically. Disobedience is a culpable condition involving the choice to live in opposition to God. So if you're disobedient, you're just turning your back on God. The third one, and it underlines them all, is deceived. The false teachers were deceiving people. People who don't know Jesus are deceived because they're deceived by false teaching, whether that's a worldly philosophy or distorted Christian doctrine. They are deceived and don't know God. The next bit talks about our relationship before we're saved with sin. And it says, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It sounds quite good. It's like, this is like just following your glands, basically. Thus, your whole life and existence is to follow pleasure after pleasure. And in a worldly perspective, that's what people live for. And it sounds quite good, doesn't it? But who's controlling who? The verse talks about enslavement, being enslaved. You might not realise it, but you're a slave to these things. It reminds me of, I don't know if you've seen it, Disney's Pinocchio. By the way, have you ever watched a Disney film as an adult? Yes. They're more than a little bit creepy. So I'll tell you, I was watching with Isaac Pinocchio, and I thought, this is okay, this is all right. And then it's the bit at the end where the weird man gets all the boys to go into Pleasure Island. Have you seen it? And they go into Pleasure Island and they can do what they want, and it's a fun fair, it all looks fun. And then they start drinking and smoking. Then they start fighting, and it just descends, and then they start turning into donkeys. And then the donkeys are being wound up and being sold into slavery. Small child explaining that to him. Don't go to the fun fair, that's what it means. I should try that. There's a fun fair just opened by us. That'll put him off. But our relationship to sin and what we're chasing is slavery. You might not realise it at the time, but you are being controlled. You think you're in control, but you're not. You're in control. It's like you get on a merry-go-round, and it's all fun and games until you realise you can't get off. And what was fun then becomes annoying because the music's still blaring, and then you start to feel sick, and then you pass out. It's similar to our condition, to our relationship with sin. We were enslaved to sin. The next few things talk about our relationship to one another and our relationship with God. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Talking about being haters, this is our relationship. Before we know Jesus, our relationship is self-preservation. We will stab anyone in the back. We will be envious of what people have. Our whole being and our identity is in preserving ourselves to getting on in the world. Some would even say survival of the fittest, which is another subject in itself there. But in our nature, we want to preserve ourselves, whereas we want to be more like verses 1 and 2 rather than verse 3. But what comes late, and for the more immature people in the audience, just make up your own joke and move on. Because what comes next is a but, and it's a big but. So just move on. There's no other way I could have got around that. Because we were like this. We were so extreme at the left-hand side. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, things changed. Two attributes of God here. One is God's love. The actual translation of that is God's love for mankind. God's love for humans. But when the kindness... In this day and age, kindness might have lost its edge a little bit. Sometimes it's a little bit of a meh. It's one of those. It's like describing someone as being kind is sometimes like describing someone as being nice. You sometimes, yeah, you take it as like a vague kind of, oh, do you just think I'm nice? Am I nothing else? And sometimes you can see kind, it's just helping someone across the road, or when they used to put on the videos, be kind, rewind. So it's kindness is like rewinding the video so someone else doesn't have to do it.
Be kind, rewind.
We need to have a definition of love and kindness is God's definition. What did God do? God saved us. God, our Saviour, appeared. These might be attributes of God, but it's actually more than an attribute. It's a time in history when God intervened. It talks about it appearing, and we know what it is. It's God leaving heaven, coming down to earth, choosing to come to earth, to be carried in the womb for 9 months. I can't get over it. To be trusting, to be given birth in a stable, in a time in history when things were really unstable. If I was God, I would have chosen somewhere, a time a little bit nicer. To grow up in the middle of nowhere, to work as a carpenter for years, and then to start a ministry only to be betrayed, to be whipped, to be beaten, to suffer the most horrendous death you could in most severe pain and agony. And as Chris said last week, and then to have the wrath of God poured on you. To come back to life again. That's love and kindness. Do you know what I mean? We need to change our definition. That is love and kindness.
That's good.
He came and he saved us. He saved us from our slavery to sin. And he didn't save us, not because of the righteous, the good things we had done, but because of his mercy. And it's another attribute of God, is his mercy. We can sometimes see that we are saved because of something we've done. We can quite clearly see it's not that. We can sometimes think our sin was so bad that God had to do something. God didn't have to do anything, but he chose to. In his nature, he was merciful. He showed us mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We've got that on the board outside there. Walking through the, when I was studying this, some people think that's one event when you become a Christian. It's the one thing happened. Others think it's the washing of rebirth is what happens when you're born again. And the renewal, which is some subsequent filling of the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's more where I think it is. But with the way that people are describing it, if they believe in baptism in the Holy Spirit, they describe it as one way or vice versa. But I just think of it this way, renewal of the Holy Spirit. I know that I leak. I know that I need God's power in me. I've just renewed my car insurance. I renew it once a year. You renew a library book as often. I know I need renewing by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. The imagery here of a washing of rebirth, the washing, the words, and it's not just having a dip. The words, it's having a lather. It's having a really good scrub. It's like if you've seen in verse 3 how dirty we were, how deceived we just need washing inside and out. But I think it's even more than that, because the washing produces rebirth. We're born again. We start again. It's new life that's poured into us. It was hot this week and I got Isaac's paddling pool out. Unfortunately, last time I put it away, I didn't dry it properly. So I got it out and it was full of mould. It was disgusting. And even a good scrub couldn't get it clean. It was time to bin it and start again. And this is why... Mankini?
No, Menki.
Oh, right, Mankini. I said, no, I haven't got one of those. Sorry. Anyway. It's a conversation we had a few weeks ago when they didn't know what a Mancunian was and thought it was something to do with a Mankini. And what was I introducing to the church? Anyway. The Holy Spirit is poured out on us generously. It's the image of water again. God is a generous God. It's poured through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. God, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, isn't on a water meter. He's not a tight father like I am. And I moved into a house, I'm on a water meter. And then you get the bills gradually creeping up. It's like, do you need to use that water? God pours it out on us generously so that we are justified. And it's the old cliche, it's just as if we'd never sinned. We are justified by his grace. We have perfect access to God. And through that, we become heirs. So we've gone from slaves, as we said before, to heirs. That we can have this relationship with God. And because we're heirs, we have this hope in the future of eternal life. In verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. We've been talking about all the false teaching and everything happens. This is where you need to put your trust. In this gospel message, this is where our trust needs to be. And he says, I want you to stress these things. In some translations, it says to stay firm. Others say to insist on these things. The Message paraphrase says, put your foot down. put your foot down on this message? Are we putting our foot down on this message? Are we insisting on this message? This gospel message, nothing more, nothing less. This is our message. This is the good news that we have. Because later on we see in verse 9 about foolish controversies and genealogies. Don't waste your time getting involved with this. This is the message that we have. And we need to put our foot down and stay firm in it. We need to be gospel people. It says, so that those who trusted God will be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's not just stuff that we're saying. This change has an impact on our lives. We start doing good. We don't do good because we're going to earn something. We show love to people because God has shown his love to us. We show kindness to people because God has shown us his kindness. We show mercy to people because God has shown his mercy. We're a generous people because God has poured his Holy Spirit on us generously. And it says it is profitable for all. It makes the gospel attractive. You can see the before and the after, like the transformation. You can look at it and see, well, actually, wow, this person's changed. There must be something in it. If you're a Christian and you're preaching this gospel transformation and you're exactly the same, someone will look at it and go, well, that's a load of rubbish, isn't it? It just doesn't work. You're the same. There's no good work in you. You are the same. And it's the same kind of thing. I was involved. It's not just a mantra that we say. We have to be transformed. We have to be verses 1 and 2, not verse 3. And there's a word, and I just underlined it there. It says, those who trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves. There's got to be a bit of effort on our part. It just doesn't happen naturally. We've got to put some effort in into doing these good things. I was involved with a mission a few years ago, and we all had hoodies. And on the hoodie, it said, be the message. And it stuck with me. We've got to be the message.
That's good.
It's not a quote that I quite, because it's often distorted, but St. Francis of Assisi said, quote, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. I don't really like that because the gospel is words, so we have to proclaim it. You can't. That's often used as excuses for people just being nice all the time, but I don't actually preach the gospel. But there is a point that this has to be all of us. We can't just pay lip service and it have no reality in our lives. There has to be change. In the mission I was talking about, it was called Message 2000, and it was when Soul Survivor, which is a big youth conference, cancelled two of their weeks and came up to Manchester. So over 10 days, there's about 11,000 young people. They hired the arena for the whole week, and we'd have Bible teaching in the morning. Then in the afternoon, some people would go out and do social action projects, good deeds. Other people would go on the streets preaching the gospel. And then in the evening, we'd have two events. We'd have just a worship time with a talk. And then people were invited to this on the streets. And then in the evening, they had like a Christian band and then someone preaching the gospel. And the good works part softened the ground. It really did. People would come and go, and these people are coming, these young people, thousands of them were coming to my city, showing me love. And they were sharing the gospel while I was talking, invited, and people were open. And I think about 1,000, if not more, people gave lives to Jesus that week. What was interesting, as an aside, is more people became Christians in the worship meetings than did in the actual gospel presentation meetings. And it was because, so they kind of started inviting people to that one, because when people were worshipping and God's presence was there, people were like, this is true. This is real. And another quote that I always love is, mission is not an event, but it's a lifestyle. And we've got to be prepared. You've got to make sure you're doing it. You don't just wait until the opportunity arises. Look for the opportunities there. Verses 9 to 11, I spoke about false teaching in the first session, but I find it encouraging. Be aware that there are people going to be divisive and they could be in the church. Because if you're naive and you don't realise this, you're going to be snapped away. And also, or if something happens, your faith is going to be shaken because you've not got your faith in the right place. So be aware that there's going to be trouble. Just be prepared, but be prepared that your foundation is in the gospel and in nowhere else. Then we've got the final remarks. He's telling us his holiday plans, wintering somewhere nice. And he's given them an actual physical, practical way they can help with this lawyer and Apollos, make sure they have everything they need. He's actually saying, you can put this into practice before I finish the letter. These people are coming, make sure they have everything. And he says again, our people must learn. So they must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So it is a process. You might think, oh, I'm not very good at doing it. It's a learning process. As you learn, you get better at these things. And it's devote yourself to it. We always talk about our devotions, but this is part of our devotions. Part of our worship can be to do these things. And just to finish, it goes again, two reasons why we should be doing good works. First of all, in order to provide for urgent needs. It's quite obvious, but often we forget it. Sometimes we think we do good works as like a backdoor in, as something a bit sneaky. We'll do good works and then give them the gospel. Well, actually, it's so obvious. People are in need. Yeah. People need help. Someone else is going to do it if we don't do it, or someone won't do it at all. We are called to do these things, to help people. We live in a needy world. You don't have to go far to find someone in need. We are told to do these things. Good. And then the last thing, and not live unproductive lives. Nobody sets out at the end of their life and wants to look back and think, I've wasted my life. People want to have something to produce from your life. You want to live a productive life. The only way we can have a productive life, because anyone can do good deeds, is when we're doing it in combination with knowing Jesus. I know I say it all the time, but as Christians, as humans, we were made to worship God. We were made to worship the Creator. That's our purpose. And worship's not just music. Worship's our work, everything we do. Part of the reason he might have been saying about doing what is good and doing good works to this people is they were known as being lazy. So they might not even have had a job. Do you know what I mean? And that sounds a bit harsh, but they might have, if they were known as being lazy, just to do something that's going to profit people. We don't want to live a wasted life. And the only way we don't live is living to glorify God in all that we do. And that can say it can be your job. Your job can be your worship. Often we think people work full-time for a church. That's proper work. And I'm just going drilling teeth every day. And it can feel like that. But when I've, in my past, when I've seen Watchley, I'm a missionary who happens to be a dentist. If I was doing it in Africa, I'd be like, oh, he's a missionary. Because doing it in Bundle Sands, it's not, do you know what I mean? It's a mentality. You school. If you go to Africa and become a school teacher, that's missions. But if you're doing it at the local primary school, we've got to have this shift. Just because you do go overseas, because you've done an amazing job, you go overseas, you can do it here. Do you know what I mean? It's our attitude. It's doing what we're designed to do, is this gospel message. And I've been really challenged going through this, because I think in the past I used to be more gospel-centered in everything I did. And I think the worries of the world get in the way. Sometimes you're just trying to make your way through the day. But actually, this should be our complete focus. To do anything else other than this message and focus on this message is just a waste of time. So as we come to the end, I hope I've encouraged you, we've all encouraged you, don't be your negative stereotype, but be transformed by the power of the gospel. Be the message.